These studies, as you know, are rather informal. And I would like you to turn to Acts chapter 20. Well, it will be Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 20 and verse 1. Acts chapter 19, verse 1 through 20, verse 1. Paul's 3 years at Ephesus. And I want to make some remarks about that. We don't have time to read the entire text, but I will refer to it at times. And there are some very interesting things that I would like to note, and I trust edifying things. The book of Acts was written by Luke, the historian, who toward the end of Paul's life was his constant companion. Luke wrote of Paul's evangelism, and he will pass over months with just a few sentences, but he devotes much time to Paul's 3 year stay at Ephesus. And this is a signal time. This is the closest Paul came to being a pastor. And it's the longest he stayed in any one place, other than perhaps imprisonment. I want to just give a very, very quick review about Paul's third missionary journey. His second missionary journey, where the gospel entered Europe, was perhaps the most significant. But his second missionary journey, and now his third missionary journey, opened up some things that I've never heard commented on before. So the missionary journeys are expanding Paul's ministry, and we're going to see a few things here that I think are of good interest and will prove edifying. Paul's third missionary journey is in four parts. The first stage was from Antioch to Ephesus. They went up by land through the Cilician gates, up through the province of Cilicia, and finally came to Ephesus. Stage two of Paul's third missionary journey were the 3 years he spent at Ephesus, chapters 19 and the very beginning of chapter 20 in the book of Acts. Stage three, Paul and his companions traveled up again across to Macedonia, where he wrote what we call 2 Corinthians, then to Greece, that is to the south in Achaia, spending 3 months at Corinth. While he was there, he wrote the letter to the Romans. Then they retraced their steps back up through Macedonia, and then sailed across to Troas because of a Jewish plot. And that Jewish plot had centered in Ephesus. And the Jews there would get him when he came back to Ephesus. So on the return home, they would bypass Ephesus. Stage four was from Troas, the sailing journey, all the way down to Jerusalem. We have spoken about the ministry of Apollos. And we've spoken about, did you receive or have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And we made comments upon the necessity of having some acquaintance with the original language. If you've studied the cults, and we even touched upon this morning, you will see that the danger of being limited to our English Bible. And the English Bible is not in error. It is the English language that oftentimes is the culprit because it lacks the expressiveness of the original language. But we dealt this morning with Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. How many of you have ever been in a debate, a Campbellite Baptist debate? I've been in some. I have a tendency to just tell you some stories and we'll all go home this afternoon. Do you have time for humor? As long as this doesn't get away from us. We went to a Campbellite debate in Baytown, Texas, and the speaker was Bob Ross. Bob Ross grew up a Campbellite, was later converted, became a true believer, and was quite a debater. And the first night of the debate, we had 500 Campbellites in this large church, and very antagonistic as usual. This was 1968 or 69, I believe. And the platform was full of reel-to-reel tape recorders. You win or lose a debate on a remark that's made oftentimes. And the Campbellites would rather debate than preach. That's the way they gained their converts. And in the middle of that night, Brother Ross, a very dear friend, the head of Pilgrim Publications and so, excellent debater, he said he didn't find any Campbellites in the New Testament, and he used the word Campbellite, and they threw a fit. We are the Church of Christ Church. We are not Campbellites, so on and so forth. They all came from Mr. Campbell, who had been a Baptist and went off into the, and formed this cult. So on the way home that night, I was sitting in Brother Ross's big station wagon behind him, and my wife was sitting behind his wife. And he looked through the rearview mirror and he said, "What did you think of the debate tonight?" And I said, "I think you made a mistake." Well, Bob doesn't make mistakes, and he knew that. He says, "Really?" I says, "Yeah, those hogs, when the devils got in them, they headed for the water." I said, "I find Campbellites in the New Testament, about 3,000 or 4,000 of them." So the next night, oh, and I said, "God is a Baptist," because the Campbellite debater stood up and he said, "I tell you, you Baptists, you wait till the end of a meeting to baptize someone." That very night, he went through the book of Acts. That very night, I said, "God made Paul wait 3 days. God must be a Baptist." So at the beginning of the debate, Brother Ross stood up. And he said, "I made a misstatement last night." Everybody rushed and got their tape recorders on and everything. And he said, I made the statement last night. There are no Campbellites in the New Testament. I want to apologize. There's 3,000 to 4,000 of them. They're all like this. He said, "Those hogs, when the devils got in them, they headed for the water. People were falling out of the pews. They laughed so hard." The debater did not like it. He was livid. He was livid, but everybody else thought that was really, really humorous. But it certainly broke open the debate. And then he said, "God is evidently a Baptist, according to my respondent." They refer to each other as respondents, because he said that very night. But he said, "God made Saul of Tarsus wait 3 days before he was baptized. So on your argument," he says, "God is a Baptist." And then the debate went downhill from there. And then Brother Ross has been a good friend for what now? Close to 50 years, I guess. About 50 years, I think. And we taught in a school together in Texas. He, a Baptist pastor wrote him, or called him on the phone and said, "The Campbellite pastor in this town has challenged me in the local paper. And he's charged me with this, 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 and that." And I said, "Well, he wants a debate." And he says, "Give him a weak answer. Tell him this. Put it in the paper. And then when he's ready to debate you, say, let's hold the debate in your church. That way," says, "we'll get to go and evangelize the Campbellites." So they held the debate. And they called in their champion, and Brother Ross was there. And he is the sharpest debater I've ever heard. And he's had sort of a winsome way about him. And he's a Tennessee boy, grew up in Tennessee. So the man got up, and you give a 15-minute opening statement. And then the respondent gives a 15-minute opening statement. Then there's a 10-minute rebuttal, and a 10-minute rebuttal, then a 5-minute rebuttal, a 5-minute rebuttal. Then they take a break, and they begin all over again. So the man in his statement referred to Horatio B. Hackett. How many have ever heard of Horatio B. Hackett? American Commentary of the New Testament, the commentary on Acts is by Hackett. It's a Baptist commentary written in the 1800s. And the man got up and he said, "In 1707, Horatio B. Hackett said thus and such," and he gave a quote out of the book. Well, Horatio wasn't born until the early 1800s. So the man gave his 15-minute introduction, and they took a 2-minute break. Bob went over and opened the book, got it in his hand, walked up to the podium, and he said, "I don't think I can debate this man." He had purchased the book used at 1707 Broadway Street, some town in Texas. He said, "I can't debate a man that doesn't know the difference between a street address and a historical debate." A man gathered up all of his books and walked out the door. debates are won or lost on summary markup. Sounds a lot like politics, doesn't it? But it's an interesting thing. And these people, they base their whole hope of salvation in you meet the blood and the water. It's really an offhanded approach to baptismal regeneration. Very, very interesting. So I trust you remember some of the arguments concerning the opening verses of Acts chapter 19. Well, be judicious about my remarks. I may have to eat these sometime, but I was giving historical illustration. But it's an interesting thing. And in Acts chapter 19, Paul said, not have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed, but did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Aorist verb, aorist participle. And it should be a foregone conclusion. But the English was not, of course, that was not the issue. Had it been the issue in the day the translation was made, they wouldn't have translated it like that. But there are many things where there's, even with the English language, there's some dissonance right there. And these cults will take a proof text or two. They'll base all of their theology on it. And they will, John 1:1 and the Jehovah's Witnesses. We had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our front door years ago when I lived in San Jose. And two ladies, and they came to the door and said, thus and such and thus and such. And I'm sitting there, and my son came out, and he was just a little boy. I said, go in and get my purple New Testament, would you? That was the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation. It was an interlinear. So he brought it out. Oh, she said, you have our New Testament. I said, yes, ma'am. And they were telling me, and I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is very God of very God, and that he became a man and took to himself a human nature to live and to atone for sin and so forth. Well, the word was a God. And so I sat down and explained to them the anarthrous use of the Greek, that the Greek has a definite article, but no indefinite article, no a or an in that way. And because the definite article is missing, if the definite article were there and it said, Kytheos, ein halagos, and it would have said Kai hatheos, ein logos, it would mean that the logos and God were one person, would be a denial of the Trinity. So it's a very technical statement. And I explained this to them, and I offered to come and teach Greek at their kingdom hall, but they declined. But it's on things like this, and the word was a God, small g. And this was current even long before the Jehovah's Witnesses in the polyglot interlinear. Some had translated it that way. I saw an ancient copy of that. It was about 150, 200 years of age. And it was from my great aunt's library. So all of these different things, it helps to know and to have an answer and to be able to explain your answer and simply not parrot what someone else has said. Do your own homework in the scripture and know these proof texts of the various cults and be able to point out their errors. And it's not a lot of work. There's a handful of them that they go to. But now, Paul at Ephesus. I simply want to point out a few things in this study. Immediately on arriving at Ephesus, Paul builds on his previous ministry. At the end of his second missionary journey, Paul spent a short time at Ephesus. Ephesus was the crucial city, the major city, the center of commerce, religion, the occult, black magic, and everything in Asia Minor. That was a critical place to situate a center of evangelism. So on his return, he comes to Ephesus, and there he will stay. Now, verses 9 and 10. Verses 8, 9, and 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It took them 3 months for this to come to a head in the synagogue at Ephesus. There were only 2 times when there wasn't an immediate reaction and division throughout all of Paul's missionary journeys. If you read through the book of Acts, he would go in and after a week or two or three, a division would take place. Some of the proselytes and Jews would be converted. Others would try to have him excluded from the city, have him arrested, or attempt to stone him. This time it took 3 months. So I ask you a question. In what 2 places did it take either a long time for this to come to a head under Paul's ministry, preaching Christ in the synagogue, or it didn't happen at all? 2 places. One was at Athens, in that ancient university town and the center of Greek philosophy. We never did have a reaction from the synagogue, a small synagogue of Jews that were there. And then here at Ephesus, it took 3 months. And you ask yourself, why? I would hold, and I think reasonably, that the Jews were to a great extent influenced by the society about them. At Ephesus, this should have come to a head within 2 or 3 weeks, like it did at Thessalonica, like it did in most of the other places. But it took a while. And I think the society in which they lived, that pagan society, that philosophical society, and at Ephesus, a society steeped in spiritism, black magic, and the occult, it took a long time before they finally came to terms with Paul's gospel. A synagogue or a church tends to reflect the community in which it's situated. Think about that. If this were a country church and this were a farming community, the entire atmosphere of our church would be different. The preaching would probably be different, not in doctrinal content, but in the way things were approached. We'd be giving illustrations out of the countryside, crops and everything else. We're going to call for a prayer meeting because we haven't had the rain we need. Things like that. It would be different. People would think differently. They would have, if we were a community of farmers and dairymen and so forth, we would say, you know, the Smith family has a need. About 3 or 4 pickup trucks would go over there and leave them a bunch of food. You'd have a barn to sleep in. We would have some. We'd take care of our people. But here we are, technological, scattered all over and so forth. And the whole approach to a church is very different. It is rare. The more technological the society is and diverse the congregation is, the rarer it is for the church to have a unified concern for others. It's in the nature of things. And we see here at this synagogue, it took 3 months until they finally had to come to terms with the Apostle Paul. Now, here is divine providence. For 2 years, he lectures in the school of Tyrannus. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul lecturing in a pagan school of philosophy? What's happening here? In the very weather and social circumstances of Ephesus, there would be the noonday heat. And people during the noonday, when it was too hot to talk or to do business and so forth, they would find a cool place, get their drinks, and sit in the shade. Paul evidently rented the school of Tyrannus. That means tyranny, a tyrant. Come from this. Some historians believe this was the nickname of the man who had the school. They called him the tyrant. I don't know. But Paul rented this. And he had his place. So when people took their midday siesta because of the weather, they would come in and he would evangelize. Because it was the center of all Asia Minor, probably those seven churches in Asia that listed in the book of Revelation probably had their beginning through Paul's ministry at Ephesus, people traveling there all the time. And he was sending out people representing him that may be the founding of these churches in the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor. And it came to pass what? Verse 10, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. All those travelers, and they would come and take the midday siesta. They would come and hear Paul preach. They would go back to their respective towns. So it permeated all of Asia Minor. This is the providence of God, and it's an unusual providence. In fact, Ephesus and his ministry in Ephesus is filled with unusual providences in the work and ministry of the Lord. Paul usually went to a center of commerce, and the gospel would go out from there. He did it on his second missionary trip. The Jews walked 100 miles to Lystra from the Pisidian Antioch to stone Paul. Paul would go through, the word would go out to all the synagogues in the various areas, and Christian churches would spring up. This is the providence of God. Who can tell what a conversation might bring, or a meeting might bring? The two young men that were here several weeks ago, one was tall, the other one was rather short, and I talked to them after the meeting, and they seemed to be very interesting. We gave them some books. I said, where have we met? I recognized one of them. I had seen him before. And at this meeting, no. At that meeting, no. This place, no. That place, no. Why, tell me, where have we met? He said, Betsy's. And it was at Betsy's Cafe when the Wilkins men, I took them out for lunch, get together for a manly conversation, discuss theology. He was sitting in a booth listening to us for about 2 hours, and he came to church. Strange matter, isn't it? But it's the providence of God. You never can tell what the Lord might do. Someone might be converted in that way, overhearing a conversation. What figure in church history was converted, overhearing and listening to a conversation of three women on the porch on Monday morning? John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the tinker. And these three women were discussing the pastor's sermon the day before. It led to his conversion. Everything came together. All the teaching he had received. His second wife taught him how to read. He couldn't even read. But those women discussing this led to his conversion. So the providence of God. And when you have that mentality, when you look especially in the book of Acts, you say, look, this fits together. Look at what God is doing here. If we simply read it through, we might miss it. This is only one of many. Now, during Paul's 3-year ministry at Ephesus, he begins a new aspect of ministry. He's situated in a permanent place. For the first time, he begins to write letters and send them out. He sends them out through his helpers, through Timothy, from Titus, Erasmus, Stephanus, Fortunatus, Achaeus. They are all sent out. They travel from various churches. They're sent out to various churches, and he begins to write his epistles. He wrote 2 epistles from Ephesus. His first Corinthian epistle, which we do not possess, and that for some reason is in the providence of God. God has not seen fit to preserve that first epistle. He refers to it in what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, I wrote to you already in an epistle not to company with fornicators. So that first letter is lost to us. God did not see fit for that to survive and come into the canon of Scripture. But 1 Corinthians did. So his second letter is what we call 1 Corinthians, and he wrote that from Ephesus. Then when he was going into Macedonia, probably at my mind is blank. The first big church in Macedonia. Where was it? Philippi. He wrote what we call 2 Corinthians and sent it down there. It's a very stern epistle to prepare for his arrival. But two epistles he wrote from Ephesus, and he's sending them out. And we find this by reading 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and other passages of Scripture. Now, something else happens here. During this time, look at verses 11 and 12, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Not simply miracles, but special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases parted from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And from the research that I've done, these were sweatbands, rags, and work aprons. And they were taken to the sick, and they recovered, to the demon-possessed, and they were exorcised. Unusual miracles performed without the presence of Paul. So I want to make two observations. Number one, and this is a rather mundane observation, if God can work through and use a dirty piece of cloth, he can use you and me. That's sort of on the surface of the text, isn't it? But maybe you haven't seen that before. If God can use that as an instrument, he can certainly use us to pass out a tract, to speak a word. Go to the rest home. Evangelize there. There's always someone who would love to have you sit down and read a scripture to them. There's always a place where you can go. Go to the rescue mission. There's always people there who want to talk. We can hardly leave there. Where's Brother Stephen? He's gone. Brother Stephen and I were there for an hour late this last week. He was engaged with a member of the staff who's very interested, changing his doctrine, coming to biblical truth. And I was speaking to a man on crutches that was caught stealing a bicycle, and the police brought him to the rescue mission. And they gave him something to eat, and they put him there to control him, I guess. And I just, and then one of the men said, would you go talk to him? And I said, of course I will. And I talked to this man who I think was still had some drugs in his system. He was very, very hyper. Ashamed of his life. Boy, we could have gotten a religious decision out of him, I think, very hurriedly. He would have signed the card and prayed the prayer. He was tired of his life. He was disgusted with it. But he was a slave to his sin. And I faced him with the gospel. I talked to him and so forth. He would change the subject. No, he didn't want the life that he had, but he didn't want what I had. He didn't want deliverance from sin and being a converted person. But we were there. We were there for over an hour. And lately we've been able to stay and to talk to people, and they initiate the conversation. That's all providential. But there's something else, and this pervades the missionary trips of the Apostle Paul. At certain critical phases in Paul's ministry, God used him to show the great superiority of the gospel over the pagan systems of the day. When he came to Athens, he wasn't there by choice. He was brought there in the providence of God because they were going to stone him at Berea. The Jews came, and Paul had to leave. He had to escape. He took a ship that was headed for Athens, and he ends up in Athens. He was there for perhaps as long as 2 or 3 months. There he faces Greek philosophy. And we see in Acts chapter 17 the great glory and superiority of the gospel over Greek philosophy. And that's significant. That's significant. That's one of the two most significant things that occurs in Paul's second missionary journey. The gospel enters Europe, and the gospel shows its great, vast superiority as the only true religion over Greek philosophy. And he presents Christianity as a consistent world and life view. Then he goes to Ephesus. And what do we find in Ephesus? The center of black magic in the Roman Empire, the occult. It was extremely strong in Ephesus with the worship of Artemis and a variety of gods and so forth. They were steeped. There are books written on this, black magic in the city of Ephesus and so forth. They were steeped in this. And how does God deal with this? Paul isn't there as a faith healer. His work apron, some of his handkerchiefs smeared with his sweat and dirty hands were sent out. Demons were exorcised and people were restored to health. That is absolutely awesome when you look at it in the context of overshadowing and completely devastating the occultism of Ephesus. And when he left Athens and went to Corinth, what happened? One of the two most wicked cities in the Roman Empire, and in that place of wickedness, ungodliness, sexual perversion, at its very worst, a large church was established. All of the issues of first century paganism, the gospel conquered them all through the ministry of Paul in his missionary travels. No one points that out, but it ought to be pointed out. Those great issues were there. And the gospel shows its glorious superiority and its unique and awesome power in every case. And that we should take note of. Let us go on. An unusual providence, something that was not considered. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. This was a gathering place for Jewish exorcists. This was the headquarters, as it were, of black magic, the occult, everything there radiating out from the worship of Artemis, of which we'll have something to say that's very interesting that no one talks about, but it's there to take notice of. They took it upon them, these Jewish exorcists. What formulas did they use? They quoted passages from the exorcism, trying to cast out demons. Verse 14, and there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests. Uh-oh. He had something to do with the synagogue at Ephesus, didn't he? They had a side business, exorcists, casting out demons, or pretending to. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus, I know. I'm not sure. I think the word there is oida. And Paul, I know. And that is gnosko. Yes, there's a difference there in the Greek. I perceive Jesus. I'm acquainted with Paul. But you, who are you? But you, who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. He must have had superhuman strength, one against seven. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all. This was a citywide astonishment. They'd never heard of such a thing. Remember, they were involved in and largely influenced by the occult. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. This is totally unexpected. Paul never intended this, but this was something that was given to him in the providence of God. This is a result of his ministry that was totally unanticipated. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts, that is, they dealt in black magic, brought their books together, the scrolls, and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This is in the very center of the occultism of the Roman Empire. Ephesus, well known for this. Paul's sweatbands, Paul's work aprons. This began the situation. So all of Ephesus would know who Paul was. They would know something of his message in the gospel. And these people came and burned up all their books on the occult. 50,000 pieces of silver. Think about that. What is the word in the Greek? Drachma. One drachma was a day's wage. Over $1 million. Could you imagine them having a book burning out here in our parking lot and burning $1 million worth of books because of the gospel? But they did. This was totally unexpected. But God is at work through Paul's ministry. And sometimes there are unintended results of gospel preaching and gospel ministry. We don't anticipate this. We say Ephesus is a hard place. We'll pray for Paul. He's our missionary there. And boy, his back is against the wall. And God answers our prayer in a very unusual way. Tremendous thing. All of us know our missionary, Tom Montgomery, in Mexico. Down there for almost 30 years when the great Pentecostal group in that area of the country, the Jarema group, some of the men, under his influence, I believe, in preaching, came to the doctrines of grace. And now he goes to those men that have come out of this Pentecostalism, or Corinthianism, I should say, and he ministers to them on a regular basis. That is a tremendous, tremendous insertion into the society, the culture, and the religion of that area. Over $1 million worth. Consider 50,000 days wages, well over $1 million worth. Now, after these things were ended, verse 21, Paul purposed in spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go up to Jerusalem. After that I have been there, I must also see Rome. And in the providence of God he would, but it would be several years later as a prisoner. But that is also in the providence of God. And when he does come to Rome as a prisoner, who is he going to stand before? Nero. Nero and the Praetorian court, and they're going to release him. Later, when the persecution of Christians start, Nero will have him rearrested and he will be martyred. But he will stand before the emperor of the world and before the supreme court of the world, and he will explain his gospel. This is absolutely amazing. Now, there's something else to note. Demetrius and the silversmith, verses 23 and onward. And at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way, that is, Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, that is, Artemis, the Greek reads Artemis. She's not the beautiful Diana of mythology, the huntress. It's a many-breasted idol that would give succor or nourishment to all of Asia. Rather a grotesque figure. Brought no small gain unto the craftsman. In other words, we're talking about money. Income. By making silver shrines for the goddess Artemis, who was worshipped all over the Roman Empire. Whom he called together, that is, the craftsman, with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." They're not poor people. They have grown wealthy making silver shrines for Artemis. And not only this, moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath, and cried out, saying, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. Paul himself, verse 30, tries to go in, but the disciples did not allow him. Then certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, these are the Asiarch, these are the city governors. What an influence Paul has at Ephesus. They restrained him, wanting him that he should not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore I cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part, that is the majority, knew not wherefore they were come together. We'll stop at that point for a moment. Does this sound familiar? What's at the bottom of this? Money, income, our craft, that which has made us wealthy. What's the public cause? Religion. Religion. The worship of Artemis, whom the whole world worshiped, will be set at naught. You can bind people together with a cause. Today it's what? Climate change? We're going to protest everything for climate change. Let's blame Trump from climate change. It must be his fault. Dump Trump and flush Rush. I mean, there it is. That's today's politics in a nutshell. The real cause is always hidden. If you're going to have a cause, you must espouse a cause or word it in such a way that you can gather popular support. I saw during the impeachment inquiry that the chairman, Nadler, was falling asleep. I heard later that they were praying about the impeachment. Maybe he was praying, but I think he had fallen asleep. His head would nod, his eyes would close, and they panned the camera in on him. And then they panned it in on one Democrat who had his laptop open. He was watching a golf tournament. You have to have a popular cause. That is exactly what they're doing here. This is human nature. Our wealth, we've become wealthy over this. We're going to lose all of our money and our income. We'll make it a religious issue. All the world worships Artemis of the Ephesians. People cry out for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now look at this. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out the space of 2 hours, great is Diana or Artemis of the Ephesians. What's happening here? The Jews still want to take care of Paul. They want him lynched. They get in with that multitude that are fierce and angry right now. They can do away with the Apostle Paul. They can get him lynched. So they put forth Alexander. He's one of the leaders. Perhaps he was a priest, maybe one of the high priests of that area, a leader of the synagogue. We don't know, but he was evidently an outstanding man. When they found out he was a Jew, they would like to have lynched him. And they cry by the space of 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they cry, for 2 hours? For 2 hours? The Jews sought to take advantage of this to get their revenge on Paul. And it didn't work. There is the providence of God in the midst of a riot. Do you think that God cares for his own? What if we had a citywide riot here for whatever reason? Do you think God would care for you as a Christian? Yes. If it's His purpose to preserve your life will be preserved. Paul's was. They could have easily executed him by mob rule. It had happened before when he was beaten at Philippi and when he was stoned and left for dead at Lystra. But God overrules this. Now, my final observation. Pastor Paul is talking to us about presuppositions. Let me give you the presuppositions of Ephesus. I think it's very interesting. No one talks about this, but it's here. Verse 35, and when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of the Ephesians is a worship of the great goddess Artemis and of the image which fell down from Jupiter? We all know this to be fact. This is one of our major presuppositions. Actually, the image of Artemis was made out of a meteorite. So a comet came down, the meteorite was left, and they made an image out of this. Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, there's their presupposition. They held this as absolute fact. This is the way they thought. Presuppositions. Ye ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly, for ye have brought hither these men which were neither robbers of temples, not churches. It's not ecclesia here, it's temples. Nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. If Thor Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies. Let them implead one another. Take each other to court. But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. See, they were gathered together as a mob. No one had officially convened this assembly legally. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. A remarkable good and faithful public servant. And he put the matter to rest. Interesting what's there in Ephesians chapter 19. Many things that we would read through and never think about or never see as we should. But there are many practical observations that we could and should take note of. The last one, the presuppositions of the Ephesians. A presupposition is something that we allege to be true. We hold it to be true. We presuppositionally hold to our presuppositions to be true. We don't argue about it. He said these things can't be spoken against. You all know this. And he argued as to their presuppositions to dismiss the assembly and have it handled in a legal and suitable way. Of course, their presuppositions were false. Most unconverted people, unless they've been educated in a certain way, are totally unaware of their presuppositions. They simply assume them and let it go at that. And it's up to us as Christians at times to challenge those presuppositions. Paul's presence and ministry and the unusual way that God used him at Ephesus contradicted all of their presuppositions. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that in our study, our minds might be open. And we might see the things that we should see that can be used in our arsenal of weapons, in our evangelism, and in our defense of the faith. We thank you for the ministry of the beloved Apostle Paul. We rejoice in what you did through one man. We rejoice in your unusual providences. Might we be encouraged through this to be faithful, to be consistent. Bless, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.